The following message, Chapter 12, Adoption, Part 2, is the 71st in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 16, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn to Chapter 12 in your copy of the Confession of Faith. We will read the entirety of this chapter. We've already considered what the chapter has to say about the nature of adoption and the foundation of adoption. We are yet to come tonight to what it says about the substance of adoption. Here, chapter 12, the confession says, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafed, that is, gave as a privilege, in and for the sake of His own Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father,' are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we find the remarks of the Apostle John as he sets out the great work of Christ in terms of the relation that comes to the Father, to those who believe in Him. And we read in John 1 and verse 12 these words, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Our English versions vary somewhat in the translation of the word that is found, the key word in this version, the word right. In other versions, it's translated power or authority. But it seems to me that the translation right is suitable, for it speaks of a privilege that is granted, and that right that is granted, that we should become children of God, carries with it certain filial rights, that is, the rights of children, described in our confession as enjoying the liberties and privileges of children of God. But now the question addressed by the final part of this chapter is, what are the liberties and privileges of the children of God? Having said that we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, what are they? What are the distinguishing privileges of those who receive this grace of adoption? There are many things that follow for the sake of trying to put it in some kind of manageable order. I've identified five different categories of concern. And the first is to be found in the words, "have His name put upon them." Now, it is interesting to consider the texts that are cited at this point in the confession, because I don't know that they are the best texts that can be cited on this point. If you'll turn, for example, to Revelation 3 and verse 12. Here is one of two texts that are cited at this point as giving confirmation of the doctrine that is proposed. That is, that God's name is placed upon his children. And in Revelation 3 and verse 12, we read, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." This text is cited as establishing the doctrine that God puts his name upon his children. And yet there's nothing in the text itself that says anything about the relation of those upon whom God's name is put, their relation to God as their Father. Rather, they are identified. The imagery is quite different. It's that of a pillar in the temple, a pillar that bears an inscription. And yet there are texts in the book of Revelation that do indeed, I think, better than this text, make the point that the confession states. And so if you look first of all to chapter 14 and verse 1, we'll look at two texts and then compare these texts with another text in the book of Revelation. John says, "I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And though interpreters differ as to the identity of the 144,000, most likely here is an image of the people of God under the imagery of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of 12,000, making 144,000. But it says that the Father's name is written on their foreheads. And then if you'll go over to chapter 22, we'll find indeed that this imagery does extend beyond a mere literal 144,000 persons. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So here's a picture of the final state. Here's the picture of the city with the river of life and the tree of life, the throne of God, and his servants present serving him. Verse 4, "They shall see his face." Here's the consummate blessing of the world to come, that we shall see the face of God, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, there's one other text that we need to consider to truly appreciate what these two verses are telling us. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 13, we find that there's another group of people described in John's vision. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there are two groups of people in the book of Revelation. Those who bear the name of God upon their foreheads, and those who bear the mark or the name of the beast. And the question that the commentators wrestle with is, what is the significance of this name? What is the significance of the imagery? What is the importance of bearing the name of Jehovah as one's father? Some indicate that the significance has to do with the question of confirmation of ownership. And that may indeed be the case. That even as we would, if we were to loan someone a book, ordinarily we would write our name in it as confirmation that we are the owners before we pass it to them, so that they will know, or their heirs and assigns will know where to return the book. And so some say that this is a confirmation of ownership, and I think that there is much to be said for that idea. That the image of God putting his name upon his children is confirmation of ownership. Perhaps to narrow that idea a bit and to make it, I think, more direct to what the confession is saying, it is also a confirmation of identity. Now, that's not all that far from the idea of ownership, but it's not precisely to be equated with it. So that the mark identifies those that are his. And in the world to come, and especially at the last day, this privilege of adoption is going to be tremendously important. Because each and every individual will bear a mark or a name that has been put upon them to identify them as belonging to one or the other of two fathers. To bear the name of Jehovah as one's father will be an infinitely blessed privilege compared to the horror that shall come to those who bear the name of the beast upon their foreheads. At the day of judgment, the name that has been put upon us will make all the difference. And perhaps we are meant to use our imagination and to think to that day and hear the great masses of humanity are passing before the judgment throne of God. And the Father is pointing out, that one is mine. He bears my name. But that one is not mine. Cast him into outer darkness. What a privilege that we should be called the children of God and to bear the name of the Lord Jehovah himself. So there's a confirmation of identity, a very basic privilege when it comes to this grace of adoption. And indeed, when we adopt children, do we not change their names and put our name not literally inscribed upon them, but we give them our names as a token of their new identity and of all the privileges that go with that new identity as our children. And so amongst the liberties and privileges of children of God, as the confession rightly says, we have his name put upon us. And then secondly, not only confirmation of identity, but reference is made in several phrases to comfort and encouragement. We receive, the confession says, the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. There are several texts that are cited with reference to those items relating to comfort and encouragement. The first text, if you'll turn to Romans 8:15. I'll not spend much time here, as we will be coming in the not too distant future to this text in our study of the book of Romans. But here, verse 14, Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, as to the significance of this, what does it mean to receive the spirit of adoption? I'd like to read Robert Shaw's remarks on this particular text as he's trying to open up the various elements of the privileges of adoption. He says, the Spirit implants in us the dispositions of children and transforms us into the image of God's dear Son. He witnesses with our spirits that we are the sons of God. He seals us to the day of redemption and is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so one of the privileges, if Shaw is correct in saying that receiving the spirit of adoption is the implanting in us the disposition of God's children, then indeed one of the privileges of adoption is to be found in the receipt of the Spirit. That the Spirit is not given to the world, it is not given to those who are not God's children. It is a blessing that is specific, and it is exclusive to the children of God. As I've thought about this text along with the other texts that are cited, and perhaps we should look at those, Galatians 4:6, remember what is said in Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4, a similar statement is made. Galatians 4 and verse 6. First of all, verse 5. Or verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now the imagery there is much more expanded than it is in Romans, in the sense that this relationship that is entered into is seen to be the fruit of redemption. And the imagery of the text is that of a person who was a slave. And as a slave, had no rights. But he is purchased and freed and then received into the family as a son. There's much in the background culturally of the day in which Paul wrote that would have made this understandable to his contemporaries. the imagery of a slave being purchased, then released, and then brought into the family with all the rights and privileges of a son. This was not an uncommon thing, especially amongst the aristocracy in the Roman Empire. But Paul here speaks of this as the privilege that we have received as the children of God. He says that Christ redeemed those who were under the law. Remembering our study from Romans chapter 6, that language speaks not of being under the law as a prescriptive rule, but of being under the condemnation of the law against transgressors. And the scripture says that in that sense we were under the law, we were under condemnation, we were under bondage to the law and to its curse. But Christ redeemed us. He purchased us out of that relationship to God and to his law, and he placed us into the relationship of children. And then Ephesians 2:18. Through him, that is, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And here the framers of the confession fudged a little bit in that they borrowed language from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. There we read, though it is not cited as one of the texts at this point, there we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But our confession, bringing all of this together, speaks of our receiving the Spirit of adoption, of our having access to the throne of grace with boldness, and of our being enabled to cry, "Abba, Father." Now again, I would like to read a paragraph from Robert Shaw, as he speaks beyond what we've already read about the Spirit being implanted in us, or implanting in us the disposition of children. But he says, "We also have access to the throne of grace with boldness. God allows his children to draw near to him with freedom and to pour out our hearts before him, to make all our requests known to him. And we may cherish this confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, what a privilege. What a privilege to be able to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, and there to pour out our hearts and to pour out our concerns and to make all our requests known to our Heavenly Father, and to be received at the throne of grace, not as poor beggars, or not as enemies who have come to sue for peace, but rather as beloved children, whom the Father delights to give good things unto. So confirmation of identity, comfort and encouragement. But then notice in the third place, there are a series of three terms used that speak of fatherly care: pitied, protected, provided for. Turn with me to Psalm 103. We'll look at one text for each of these categories, though other texts could be cited. Psalm 103. David speaks of the great benefits that come to those who are God's children. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then verses 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. We are not the objects of heartless, unbending severity from a father who is a tyrant over us. He pities us. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame and understands. He pities us. What a wondrous thing that is, brethren. Some of you had fathers who showed very little pity toward you. Who ruled you with a fatherly mastery that was severe and unbending and at times quite unloving. But not so our Heavenly Father. He remembers our frame, and he pities his children, so that he deals kindly with us and graciously with us. And indeed, he does not strive with us or keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not punish us according to our iniquities. Then the confession says, in this relationship of adoption, we're also protected. Turn to Proverbs 14:6. Again, there are many texts that could be cited, but here the confession focuses on a very straightforward and a very plain and simple statement. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. How many times as children did we run to our parents, run to our fathers or mothers in fear? In fear of some circumstance or in fear of some person, but came to them to seek refuge in them, knowing that mom and dad would protect us. When little children we awakened from bad dreams, what did we do? Where did we go? We went and knocked on mom and dad's door and went in and crawled in bed with them. And they comforted us. And then they kicked us out. That was for the benefit of my children. We may find a place of refuge in our Heavenly Father. While all the rest of the world has nowhere to go. Nowhere to find refuge from the enemies of their souls. we can draw near to the Father and there find safety and protection. And then the confession says, provided for. And here, though not cited by the confession, I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. A text, I believe, more dramatically and more helpfully addresses the issue at hand, that is, the provision that God makes for His own children. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll look at verses 31 and following. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God has undertaken to provide for His children. And there is nothing of any good thing that we need for which He has not made provision. But He would have us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That in our relationship to Him, our number one priority is His rule and His kingdom, that is the work that He is doing, and that righteousness which is like unto His righteousness. And He has engaged as our Father to provide all that we need in that setting. Pitied, protected, provided for. These are privileges. These are the kinds of things that we do very imperfectly, but we do with reference to our children. We pity them. I hope we do. We protect them. And we provide for them. And these things are testimonies that indeed our hearts are toward them, and that we love them, and that we accept the responsibility that is ours, having received them as our children. But then not only is there fatherly care, but there's also fatherly nurture. As the confession says, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off. Now here, turn with me to Hebrews 12. I alluded to this text this morning. Did not want to treat it then because I knew that it was one of the more important texts that we'll take up tonight. But in Hebrews 12, the writer makes reference at the beginning of the chapter to this great cloud of witnesses that are seated at the end of the racetrack, who have successfully completed this long distance race and are there to cheer on and there to observe the others who are yet running along the course. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is the supreme example that is set before us amongst this cloud of witnesses, seated at the throne of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then the writer goes on to speak of the discipline that God exacts or enacts or executes with reference to his own. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed or to blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then quoting from Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, we read, "My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." The Lord does discipline his children. The Lord does rebuke his children when they stray. Don't be discouraged by that, the writer says. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. You endure discipline. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, disciplined us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Part of the Lord's fatherly care is fatherly nurture and discipline. And at times that discipline involves reproof. And at times that discipline involves the application of the rod. But God acts purposefully in doing these things. His concern is not to separate us from him. We are not to interpret his disciplining as though he were casting us off. But we are to recognize his fatherly purposes. That indeed his purpose is that there should be yielded peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He is seeking to shape and to mold our character and to have our behavior display a likeness to himself. Now there's a couple of texts. I think it's very insightful that the framers of the confession, when they spoke of being chastened by God as by a father, they added the little words, "yet never cast off." And the texts that are cited, one from the prophecy of Isaiah and one from the book of Lamentations, are very precious in that they show us something of God's heart when he disciplines his children. Isaiah 54, the context is one in which the Lord has spoken of the chastening that will come upon his people for their sins. It will come in the form of a captivity in Babylon. It will be a very painful experience. But his purpose is not to destroy them. And the message is not that I have cast you off. The Lord says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Don't misinterpret the chastisement. You are not being set apart from God. You're not being cast away. You're not being cut off. This is an indication of the blessedness of the fatherly relationship. This is not the end of the fatherly relationship. And then in the book of Lamentation, chapter 3. As Jeremiah now finds himself in the midst of the captivity that was prophesied by Isaiah and others of the prophets, we find beginning in verse 22. Lamentation 3 in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Jeremiah is able to look around him in the midst of this great trial that has come upon the people of God to discipline them. And he sees displayed there not harshness, not tokens that they are being cast off forever. But he says, I see the Lord's mercies. And it is through his mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke, that is the yoke of discipline, in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly. And here our English versions absolutely fail us. For he does not afflict willingly. Literally from the heart, nor grieve the children of men. What is it to afflict from the heart? To afflict from the heart is to inflict a judicial punishment that cuts the object of that punishment off. It is to set one's heart upon the individual to see executed in them the full penalty due to their sins. God says, I do not afflict from the heart. But rather it is as a father that I have chastened. For he does not afflict from the heart nor grieve the children of men. The purpose of his acting, the purpose of his fatherly discipline, is not simply to inflict misery. It is rather to correct his children and to reform them. and bring them into greater likeness to himself. And then, having seen what our confession says about fatherly care and nurture or discipline, we come finally to the statements having to do with a fatherly bequest. But sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. There are two passages that we'll examine. First, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him that is in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, that is in Christ also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or the down payment or the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Paul speaks of the giving of the Spirit in terms of a seal that is affixed, a seal that is a guarantee of all that is promised, and indeed a seal that is more than merely a mark affixed, but is the first installment, if you will, or the down payment of the pledge of all that is yet to come. If we make a promise to someone, from time to time we will give them a pledge of that promise. If we say to them, I'll purchase this item from you, and at a set day I will give you the full price that I promised, it is very common that we would make a pledge, a certain amount that is given as a token of our sincerity, as an indication that we take our promise seriously and that we will fulfill it to the letter at the time appointed. Paul uses this imagery of the Holy Spirit not only as a seal guaranteeing, but as the very down payment or pledge in terms of a foretaste of the realities promised, of the fellowship that will be ours with God in the world to come. You are sealed with the Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then if you'll turn over to chapter 4 of this letter, you'll find one more reference to the Spirit in this role. Given the greatness of this privilege, to have received the Spirit of God as a pledge of all that is promised in the grace of adoption, then we are to guard ourselves, recognizing that we bear not just a mark or a seal, but we are indwelt by a person who himself is the down payment of all that is yet to come. And seeing that, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This privilege brings with it responsibility. This privilege has brought, if you will, a tenant to dwell within us, who has sealed us, who is the pledge of all that is promised, and we are to guard our hearts and to guard our walk that we not grieve him, that we not treat him with disrespect, that we not grieve him or sadden him by our conduct contrary to the relationship that's been established, but rather that we walk with him and walk with God as sons should walk with their father. Confirmation of identity, comfort and encouragement, fatherly care and nurture, and a marvelous fatherly bequest. Shaw closes his treatment of this section with a very helpful statement, and here we will close as well. He says, "How dignified are all true believers? What character is as honorable as that of the sons of God? That is, what position in life could be better than that? True, the dignity to which they are advanced is not conspicuous to the world. As the world looks at us and it sees nothing particularly remarkable, it doesn't see that indeed these are the children of the King, that these are princes of God. No, he says, the dignity to which we are advanced is not conspicuous to the world, nor always discerned by ourselves. But the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ will be the day of the manifestation of the sons of God." They're quoting from Romans 8. "Then will Christ acknowledge us as his brethren before the assembled world and put us in full possession of that inheritance which he has gone to prepare for us. Let us therefore look for his glorious appearing. And in the meanwhile, let us act in accordance with our high character and our exalted prospects, walking as the sons of God, harmless and without rebuke, and shining as lights in the world." Now, are there questions concerning what we've considered tonight? Great privileges, aren't they, brethren? What a relationship. Beginning with a new name. Any questions? Well, if not, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before you this night, and we do acknowledge the greatness of the privilege that you have given us, that we should become the sons of God. And we thank you, Lord, for the privileges that go with that relationship. And we ask, Lord, that as we think upon these things, that indeed we would be comforted and encouraged, that our faith and our hope and our joy might be strengthened. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that indeed we may walk each day in light of this wondrous relation that you have given to us, that you have vouchsafed to us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you took slaves and you purchased us and you freed us, that you have made us to be your children. We thank you for all that is promised to us. And we look forward, Lord, to that day when, bearing your name and transformed by your power, that we shall be called into an unending fellowship with you and with your Son. Indeed, called to inherit all that you have promised to give to the children of God. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the present gift of the Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance. Help us, Lord, not to grieve him. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.